Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, you have brought us to the cross. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not been brought to that cross, we pray you would do so this morning. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to that place where redemption was purchased through the blood of Jesus. Because that's the most important thing they need in all of life, is the blood of Jesus cleansing them from sin. Father, we thank you not only for leading us to the cross, but your gifts of grace, particularly in your word, the scriptures. We pray now as we turn to your Bible, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who brought us to the cross, will continue to walk in the way of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The verses I'm going to read today are somewhat contentious. And so we may be seeing some contentious subjects this morning. So if you have your mouth guard out, you can protect your teeth as you grit them on occasion this morning. These are some interesting verses that sometimes they're very difficult to interpret. So we're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And once made perfect. Thought he was perfect. What does that mean? I don't know if you read these, I don't know if those verses have caught you before, but it says, and once made perfect. Well, I thought Jesus was perfect. How does he become made perfect? And this is one of those contentious things that, and when you read commentators, they will disagree on what this means. But I think it brings up some interesting points. Now, the point of this was he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Where was our redemption purchased? At the cross. Yes, it was decided in eternity past God would do this. But where was it actually purchased? At the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross. It's not just the fact that his blood was shed for us, but what did he have to do as he was going to the cross? Reverent submission to God. Perfect submission. He had to live a perfect life. Otherwise, he would not be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think that's what it means when it talks about once made perfect. It was the fact that he was, as he was on the earth walking, he had to walk perfectly with God. But you and I, of course, never managed to pull off in any way, shape, or form. The Lord Jesus was never tempted with sin in heaven. Where was he tempted with sin? On the earth. Yeah, I mean, that's what he's talking about here, once made perfect. He had to experience what that temptation was like. He, of course, fought it all the way to the end because he never gave in to the temptation. All the way to the cross where he then purchased our salvation. So he became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's also interesting in Hebrews 5, verse 8, it says, there's an interesting phrase it starts with, although he was a son. It's almost saying, like, this shouldn't be necessary, right? Because he's talking about the Son of God who came from heaven. It wasn't necessary for Jesus. It was really necessary for who? Us. I mean, it was necessary in the sense that Jesus had to live perfectly. But I think the sense is he was doing it for us. There's an interesting picture that's developed from some of the language in here about this Jesus being reverently submissive to God all the way to the cross. I don't know if you remember any of the old, like, pirate movies? You know, the telescope? What do they have to do with it? Stretch it out? Well, there's that sense of this picture of Jesus being made perfect. It's a telescope, but it's not fully functional You can't really use it until you stretch it out, right? And then you look at whatever you're going to look at. And there's a picture of Christ going to the cross. He was being stretched out in essence to be fully functional as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Until he was perfectly obedient, well, let's face it, the bottom line is if Jesus could have failed, if he could have sinned, he would not have been the perfect Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. His blood would not cleanse us. So it's critical he do that. So I think that's what it means when it says once made perfect. Now, if you ever studied the passage, you'll see that there are people who disagree about that because they really struggle with what that means, but that's what makes the most sense to me. So now it's time to look at some contentious issues, and it's going to be based upon Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, and that comment about his reverent submission. Don't we all just love that thought of submission? Doesn't that just, we just love thinking about how we have to submit to others, right? Do we? No, we don't, do we? We don't like that concept of submission. Because that means there's someone in authority over us. And that tends to grate at us sometimes, that sense of we've got to submit. So I thought if we really wanted to take a deep look at submission, at least for a few minutes this morning that we have together, might as well go to the one of the passages that really grits everybody's teeth. So let's go do that. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start there with verse 21. So Ephesians 5, we will simply start with verse 21 and then progress after that. Ephesians 5, 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. That concept of reverent submission pops up again here. Reverent is an interesting word. The root word of it, what it really means is to put to flight, to fear, to, in essence, run away. That's its basic meaning, is to fear. That sounds a little strange to us, that submit to one another out of fear for Christ? Why do we not usually translate it that way? Why do we think of it in a slightly different context? For example, when we haven't got there in Hebrews, but in Hebrews it says, God is a consuming fire. When there's a consuming fire, what do? We beat feet. We're out of there, right? We're gone. We're going to flee. Well, is that our image of God? Well, probably not. Why? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Remember, Ephesians, Paul is writing to believers. And in John is writing to believers. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him, like Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What does this mean? It means when we are in Christ, the love of God has driven out that fear essence of the reverent word. Because God, we don't fear punishment, because why? Who took the punishment? Jesus. All right? So the love of God drives that fear out. So when we look at passages like we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it's not out of fear for Christ. It's out of awe and love and appreciation for what he's done. The word actually takes on a different meaning for a believer. Now, if you are a non-believer, you better fear the punishment of God. There's a difference between a believer and a non-believer. All right? Scripture's clear about that. There's differences in how we approach God. We approach out of reverence, out of love for Christ. And we can approach in confidence, not because of us, but because of Christ. So going back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm in Hebrew, sorry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're going to continue on and just read a little bit more in Hebrews, and we're going to get a little picture of what some of that submission looks like. And this is where, you know, be prepared maybe to grit your teeth. Let's read, let's continue on with verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I'm hearing teeth grinding already. Okay, we'll keep going. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I, Paul, am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Submission. Submission doesn't go over well in our culture, especially when we're talking about the husband and wife relationship as the way Scripture calls this to. But I hope, as you noticed, as we were going through here, the different language used in terms of instruction for the husband and for the wife, the language changes in terms of the instructions that the husband gets and the instructions the wife gets. Now, first of all, you'll notice Paul addressed the wife first, so obviously she's the problem, right? No. Okay? No, that is not what he's saying here. I don't know if he flipped a coin or how the Holy Spirit did it, but that is not the issue, because I've kind of heard that said before, and that's simply not accurate, okay? But notice, as you go through the instructions for the wife, the word is submit. When you go through the instructions for the husband, what is the word given? Love. Isn't that interesting? There's a difference in the way the instructions are given to the husband and wife. They're quite different. Quite different. And I think there's a reason for that. For example, let's talk about the husbands for a minute. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And when you read that carefully, the husband's instructions are to love the wife in such a way, because remember the analogy is to the is Christ working with the body of Christ, presenting the body of Christ perfect and blameless to the Father. We are to work with our wives so they grow in Christ into a holy and blameless. There's the picture we're given. Now, what does love mean? In our culture, we think of it as what? An emotion. Guess what? The Bible doesn't care if you have good feelings towards your wife. I think it does, but not primarily. What does it care about? You do what's right for her. Okay? That's what love in Scripture means. You're doing the right things. Let's face it, there are all times when we don't necessarily have good feelings towards each other, right? That's not important. The only reason you can love someone when you're not having really good feelings towards them is you will do what's right for that person. Okay? So husbands, are you doing what's right for your wife? Ideally, you have good feelings for your wife, okay? Ideally, we love our wives with good feelings. But even in those times when maybe they're not there, are we doing what's right? You know, Scripture says the man is to leave his father and mother and to be bound to his wife. I wish they would put one other thing in there. Obviously, this is God's word, so we're not going to add to it. This is based upon my experience, primarily looking when I worked at Pikes Peak Community College for so many years. Men, if you're a husband, have you not only left your mother and father to bind yourself to your wife, but have you left the boys as well? Have you left the boys as well? I see it too much. I've seen it happen in our family. They want to get married, they want to have children, but they don't want to spend and take the responsibility for that. So young men, if you were thinking about getting married sometime in the future, if you don't want to take responsibility for a wife and children, don't get married. If you want to spend your time with the boys all the time, don't get married. Now, I'm not saying you never spend time. The wife should have time with the girls and the guys with the boys. I get that. But not to the extent I see. I mean, that was one of the continual things I saw at the college, especially some of these younger guys. Playing the game with the boys was a whole lot more important to them than being a husband and a father. You not only leave your mother and your father to cling to your wife, you got to leave the boys as well. It's part of the responsibility. And it's part of the love. It's part of the love. And unfortunately, too many of the young men don't seem to understand that. Doing what's right for your wife, even when you don't necessarily feel like it. Doing what's right. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Does the Lord God, wives, demand of you things that would be contrary to Scripture? No. Husbands, you can't do it either. But what about things that are in accordance with Scripture? When God calls you to do something in accordance with Scripture, wives, what are you called to do? Submit. That's what we're talking about here. When the relationship is biblical, and of course none of us get it perfectly right, we understand that. But there is an element of submission there. You know, everybody, I've heard it said before, well, the marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Okay, fine. What happens when you can't agree on something? Nothing gets done, right? If it's a 50-50 proposition and one says, we want to do this, and the other one says, I want to do that, if it's 50-50, nothing's going to get done. Okay? It can't be 50-50, folks. It simply doesn't work that way. At some point, everybody's got to do a little compromising. And I think, again, my experience of dealing with some folks is, even when it's biblical, sometimes a wife does not want to submit. Wives, that's a call upon you to start thinking about what Scripture says. If the husband's asking something biblical, and you don't necessarily agree, remember, you're not submitting just to your wife. The wife is not submitting strictly to her husband. Who is she submitting to ultimately? Christ. Just like the husbands. To love our wives, we are ultimately submitting to who? Christ. We're both called to submit to Him. Fun topic, isn't it? Let's face it, the Bible disagrees with our culture in a lot of places, and this is one of them. And this is one of them. The Bible disagrees with what we're taught in our culture. God knows what's better for us than the culture does, by far, okay? And so we learn to work with those kinds of issues. You'll notice the order. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We submit to one another, why? Out of reverence for who? Christ. It's when we get our eyes off of Him and just on each other, that's usually where we run into problems. Because we're not looking where we need to be looking, which is at Jesus Christ, His Word to us. Christ submitted all the way to the cross. all the way to the cross. All the way to death on a cross for us. Submission is about the idea of authority. Who has the ultimate power? Now, in human beings, none of us have ultimate power, only Christ does. He has ultimate power. And this whole concept of submission and of learning to figure out what this is about has ramifications for the body of Christ. For example, last Sunday, what did we do at the end of the message? We ordained and installed the elders. And yes, some of them are female. And yes, that brings up issues. Okay? If it doesn't lend you to start thinking about some of these issues, you need to read Scripture more. Because it should. It brings up some of those issues. Now, personally, I'm one of those who welcome those kind of issues to talk about them. I think it's fun to talk about them, to go back and forth with the Scripture and try to understand this stuff. Some don't want to do that, but I do. I think it's fun. I think it's enjoyable. That's how I learn. But it's interesting. When someone, I would say this in my experience, more often than not, when someone has come to me and asked about should women be elders, it's been a woman, not a man. I think there's two problems there. One, too often in the body of Christ in our day and age, too many men have abdicated their responsibilities in the body of Christ. Okay? And so they're wanting the women to take over because they've abdicated what they're supposed to be doing. Not everybody, of course, but some have. But it's interesting also when if a lady comes up and says something about the women elders and they're not necessarily comfortable, it's not unusual for that woman to have short hair. Now, some of you are going, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 11. Anybody ever talked about this in church? You've ever heard? I've never have heard it. I don't think I've ever talked about it myself either. It's in Scripture. So let's read this and let's talk about this one. So this is 1 Corinthians. Whoops, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to take a look at verses 2 through 16. As Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, to the believers in Corinth. And if you know how, what comes right after this, Paul moves right into communion, the Lord's Supper. So Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Are your teeth gritting some more here? Okay? Again, we're talking about submission and authority. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. His head being the Christ. Okay? And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Talking about creation. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man at creation, so also now man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. There's a nice contentious issue, isn't it? Now also, yes, right? It's in Scripture, folks. This is Paul's instructions to the letter of Corinth. My grandmother Clark, my dad's mother, was a very devout Baptist. I can assure you, she never walked in the doors of a church without a hat on. She would never have done such a thing. Now, why am I bringing this up? A couple of reasons. First, there's no definition of long. I even looked up the word just to see if maybe it were related to something that you could get a sense of what Paul means by the word long. I couldn't find anything. So what does long mean? I don't know. I don't know. But that's a side point. Does anybody even care about this anymore? About the length of a woman's hair? No, we don't care. It's in Scripture. See, here's my point. Let's say a visitor walked in the door, a lady, and she had short hair. We have a choice as the body of Christ as I read Scripture. Hey, give her a hat or give her grace. What are we going to do? Give her grace. Absolutely. We're going to give her grace. I don't think we're going to make a big deal about keeping a bunch of hats on the shelf to give to somebody, right? Why would we? I mean, and when it comes to women elders, I think there's the same grace given. See, to me, these are the kinds of issues because, you know, like I said, for my grandmother, this long hair issue or a covering was critical to her. That was part of her faith. Fine. And I think the same thing we do with women elders is if this is something critical to you, then you have to make decisions about where you worship. Quite frankly, for me, I literally go back and forth on the whole issue of women elders. One day I'm this way, the one day I'm that, because I've seen all the arguments both sides, and I can build an argument for either way. Now, am I just copping out and not wanting to deal with it? I don't know. Maybe I am. If I am, forgive me. But to me, when I see things such as this, and this was actually given to me by Robin, this is a quote from a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, it was written in 2005, so of course every one of these teenagers is now an adult. Written by Christian Smith and Melinda L. Denton. The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. The de facto religious faith of the majority, not all, but the majority of American teens is moralistic, therapeutic deism. What does that mean? A, God exists. Folks, there really are very few people in the world who think there isn't a God. Very, very few. Question is, who or what is that God? Okay, this deism means there's a God. Okay, that's all basically all it means. God created this world. Most people actually understand that. God set up some kind of moral structure. Isn't that interesting? He set up some kind of moral structure, which of course is meaningless because some kind could mean something to anybody. God wants me to be nice. Okay, he wants me to be pleasant, wants me to get along with people. Well, that's good. The purpose of life is to be happy and feel good, and good people go to heaven. And nearly everyone's good. Now, we've got to leave a little room for Hitler and people like that, right? Okay. God is primarily a divine creator and lawgiver. He designed the universe and establishes moral law and order. But this God is not Trinitarian. He did not speak the Torah through the Torah of the Old Testament or the prophets of Israel, was never resurrected from the dead, and does not fill and transform people through his spirit. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be. Since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. In my opinion, and I've never read the book, I just got the quote. I don't know about you, but even at my age, I can remember growing up sometimes in public school and hearing, oh, all religions are the same. It's going to lead to something like this. Because then you've got to boil everything down to what seems simplest. In essence, they're saying God is a cosmic problem solver, and he's supposed to solve my problems for me, which means who submits to who? God submits to me and my life, because he's supposed to make me happy. He's supposed to make me feel good about myself. And so God has to submit to me. That's the God. These folks, when I read this, you know, arguments about long hair or women elders pale so much in comparison to what's going on in our culture. This is such a higher priority. This is 2005, 13 years ago, so they're all adults. And where did they get this from? We have a much more important issue, is talking about the truth of Scripture. Because going back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and once made perfect, he, Christ, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Folks, eternal salvation is not simply God making me feel good while I live on this planet. Okay, that is not eternal salvation. It's not salvation at all. And notice it says, for all who obey him. Jesus was asked, what is the will of God? And Jesus said, the will of God is to believe in the one he sent, which is Jesus. Called to believe in Christ. Eternal salvation is through him. You know, this past week, another famous person died, Dr. Stephen Hawking. It's interesting, some very, very distant family members, by marriage alone, Debbie saw this on Facebook between two of these family members, and they're very, very distant just simply by marriage, praise God. But she showed it to me, and it was just one of those little conversations people have, you know. And one of them is a flaming liberal, big time. And so she had contacted her sister through Facebook, and her sister's son had committed suicide a few years ago. And so she was telling her sister, isn't it nice that your son is now talking to Dr. Stephen Hawking in heaven? And, of course, my response is the man was an atheist. If there is no God, there is no heaven, so he's not talking to anybody. And if he's an atheist, if he's right, there's nothing left of him. He's gone. There's no soul, there's no spirit, there's nothing. So the little conversation on Facebook makes zero sense. If he's an atheist, there's nothing there. He's just dead. And that's it. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. Whatsoever. You're not going to have this mic. I just did it this morning. Sorry. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It's one of those things that got changed this morning. And I meant to tell you, and I totally forgot. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Because I think this passage ties together this whole concept of grace and submission. Grace and submission. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. Who took the punishment upon himself for us? Jesus. There is no condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Okay? For any of us. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, even though me here is Paul writing, you can read yourself right in there. That me is you. If you are in Christ, Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me, that's you, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, who did it? God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in who? Have you and I lived the perfect life? Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What does he mean when he says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us? That's you and me. If you're in Christ, that's a believer. What does he mean? In Christ, Christ's perfect submission is what? Given to us by the grace of God. That's what God sees. Now, yes, we don't do it perfectly. We know that. But what does Scripture say? The righteous requirements of the law, living perfectly, is ours. Because of who? Jesus Christ. That's grace, folks. That's grace. God giving to us the perfect life of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we read Scripture sometimes and it truly is mind-blowing. It truly is one of those how in the world can it possibly be kind of things. Well, it can possibly be, God, because you do it. You are Almighty God and you give us out of your love and your grace the perfect submission of Christ in us. Lord, I don't even know totally what that means. I just know it's a promise that you've given through your Spirit and through your Word, through faith in Christ, and we thank you for that. So, Father, yes, we've looked at some tough things this morning, but may we never forget, God, even as we talk about submission and as we talk about some difficult subjects, your Word reminds us that it's mercy you desire. Mercy and grace to one another. Thank you, Father, that you have extended that to us. May we extend it to others out of submission to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.